To Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 11. There is a training that we have in our family of churches called Sovereign Grace for churches that maybe they've been around a while and just kind of feel stuck, like stuck in mission or stuck in not great movement with evangelism or something like that. And so we have a training to help pastors and churches grow where we have like a several-day training and then monthly coaching to help those pastors grow. And we call this the Antioch Project. Can you put that slide up there? So this is our logo for the Antioch Project if it shows up. Does it? It didn't work? Oh, well, never mind. Don't worry about it. You can get on the Sovereign Grace website and see the logo. Anyway, so the Antioch Project is named after, anybody want to guess? The Church of Antioch. There you go. That's super hard, super complicated idea. And we're excited today to talk about the Church of Antioch because it is both an ordinary and an extraordinary church. Today, I'm excited because this church inspires me. Because part of what makes them so inspiring is that it's so simple and so ordinary. It's just people who love Jesus telling other people about Jesus. And that's what begins the church at Antioch. So look at Acts chapter 11. We're going to start at verse 19 and finish the chapter today. But we're going to stop our reading at verse 26. This is God's holy word. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Verse 23. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. God takes ordinary people to fulfill his extraordinary mission. It's what we see in this church at Antioch. God takes ordinary people that he calls from darkness to light, and fulfills his extraordinary mission. Isn't it super encouraging that God doesn't just take celebrity Christian authors or speakers or global missionaries to do his work? He takes normal people, ordinary people like you and me. This is one of the reasons I love the Church of Antioch. We see point number one here, ordinary gospel expansion. Ordinary gospel expansion. Verse 19 tells us that the people scattered. We saw this scattering in Acts chapter 6 as Stephen preaches the gospel. They do not like it. They stone him to death. And the scattering starts of the people from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So this is referring back to Acts chapter 6 and verse 19. This persecution scatters the saints, and these saints scatter, and some go up to Antioch. So they are Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. If you have a map there, did that work? Okay, this did work. Okay, good. So this is the idea right here. It's maybe hard on the screen, but right in this area is Phoenicia. Cyprus is the island right there. We'll learn more about this in the coming weeks because they actually go to Cyprus for their first stop of the missionary journey. But Antioch's right toward the top there. And Antioch ends up being a commercial center because people to go to this west side, they have to kind of travel through Antioch. So it's like this area of travel a lot. If traders and other people are trying to go, it's kind of that L shape. They're getting there to Antioch. And Antioch ends up becoming a very important city and becomes the third largest city in the world behind Rome and Alexandria. It's a commercialized city. It's a wealthy city. It's a very pagan city. It's a very a city where sensuality and seeking pleasure is a highlight. Some people call it the Vegas of the first century. And as a large city, it becomes prominent, and it's one of those cities where if you go into it, you're the scattered believers, and you go into the city, it would be tempting to like be like, okay, what do we do here? How do we think about engaging the city? And what do these believers do? Well, they do what believers do. They talk about Jesus. Why? Because we talk about what is most important to us. And so these ordinary followers of Jesus talk about Jesus. Look at verse 20 and 21. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, that's the Greek speakers, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, what were the guys' names? Look at your text. What were the guys' names who preached the Lord Jesus in Antioch? Anybody? What's the answer? We don't know. They are unnamed. They're just ordinary people who were scattered from Jerusalem, and they're now in Antioch. They are unnamed, they're ordinary, and they are simply doing what saints do, and the hand of the Lord is on them. Don't you just love that? The focus is not on a certain man, it's on the Lord. Kent Hughes puts it this way, Antioch was evangelized not by apostles, but by average members of Christ's body who were willing to share their faith. I love this next sentence. Wherever these fugitives landed, they kindled a blaze. Wherever they landed, they kindled a blaze. Wherever they went, Jesus was on their lips. The word of God was with them. The deeds of the Lord are with them. And the gospel sets fire to the hearts of the third largest city in the world. Normal Christianity. Hughes continues. He says, they were the first believers to bring the explosive light of Christianity into the midnight of paganism. Friends, if we pause and we look at Antioch, this third largest city in the world, very pagan, very sensual, we might be discouraged if that's us. We just scattered from Jerusalem, we're entering the third largest city, and here would be a temptation, at least I would have, maybe you wouldn't, would be like figuring out how to live with my family as a Christian, but just not stir things up too much. Maybe to be silent. You see, God, though, has his people be disciples who make disciples who make disciples, and they live out the gospel. Friends, we live in the third largest country right now in the world. And we can be very aware of false worship and sensuality and the love of money and the love of luxury and pride, just like Antioch, and it can silence us. It can keep us silent on the soccer field with our teammates who don't know Christ, or maybe we're the parent in the stands. For an hour and a half, you're watching a game and you're silent about your relationship with the Lord. Or in the workplace where others are hurting and you know it, but we might be silent. Or our neighbors are struggling and they're just pulling in their garage, shutting the garage every day, but we know there's pain and struggle. And apart from a relationship with Jesus, they will spend eternity in hell. And yet we're silent. Let us not be silent. Let's be normal, ordinary believers like those in Antioch who are not silent. Let us kindle a blaze wherever we go, whether it's in the restaurant or whether it's on a business trip or wherever it is. Let it be normal to talk about Jesus because he is our King. We are his ambassadors. We are called to trust him. And friends, we sometimes think that sharing the gospel is like just a really, really, it takes this really big moment, and so we get nervous. But it's just talking about what's most important to you. like you would talk about the sports team or the restaurant or your children or your grandchildren. It's talking about what's most important to you. And we simply seek to love others. And we know that God's already working before we are there talking to that person. And we speak about Jesus. And we pray that God would soften hearts. Let us trust the Lord that it is His harvest. And the fields are white for harvest. Look what it says in the text. The hand of the Lord was with them. This was not some strategy they thought through really well on how we engage the third largest city in the world and we'll do it this way and that way and then on week three we'll do this. No, they just go and they live out the gospel and they talk about Jesus and Jesus saves people. We don't even know these guys' names. Ordinary gospel expansion for the glory of God. So what happens, though, when then people come to know Jesus? What is the next ordinary, normal thing for the Christian life? It is maturity. It is apprenticing under Jesus. So point number two is ordinary gospel maturation. If you haven't seen your niece or nephew for several years. My niece is here. You go and you see him a few weeks, a few months later, maybe a year later if you live long distance. And what's the first thing you say? Oh my gosh, you are so small. No, we don't say that. You're so big. You've changed so much. It's normal that we see maturation. It's normal in life that we see this physical maturation as we see a niece or a nephew or a baby. And, you know, we've had tons of babies over last year here. So you see them, you're like, oh my goodness, since last week it looks like that kid grew. They have teeth now. Normal in Christianity is maturation. Normal is a spiritual maturation, growing from spiritual infancy to spiritual childhood, to spiritual young adult, to spiritual adulthood. That is normal as the Holy Spirit works in our lives. How do we know that? Well, this is God's will. How do we know it's God's will? Because He tells us. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, He says, "The will of God for you is your sanctification." Sanctification is a big word to say growth and maturity, away from sin toward Christ. The will of God for you. Sometimes we just pray like, what's God's will for my life? Your growth, your maturation. You grow in godliness. That is the will of God for every believer. And it's 1 Thessalonians 4:3. I said 13. Wrong verse. Verse 3. The will of God is your sanctification. This is His will. And friends, He provides means of grace for our growth. He provides the third person of the Trinity to indwell us, the Holy Spirit to make us more holy day by day. He provides His word and prayer, access to Him. And He provides other believers. He provides the community of believers that you can't do it without. He provides the church, mature believers to help you mature. Why do we know this? Well, He tells His disciples to make disciples. And those disciples are in the lives integrated with those that they're discipling, going, baptizing, and teaching. It's normal, ordinary gospel maturation. That's part of the Christian life. And we see this in this passage. Barnabas is this godly man, faithful, good man, it says, full of the Spirit. He's the son of encouragement. And he hears the work of God in Antioch. Those in Jerusalem hear it. They send Barnabas to kind of check out what's going on. Some of the people up there are from Cyprus. Barnabas is from Cyprus, so he probably knows some of the people he actually goes and hangs out with up there. And what's verse 23 say? Excuse me. It says, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. And he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Barnabas, who is from Cyprus, knows some of these guys, and he's sent. And what does he see? What does this son of encouragement see? He sees grace. Friends, get this. He sees grace. Do you want to help other believers grow and mature? Do you personally want to help others? Here's a massive way to do it. See grace. point out evidences of God's grace in their lives. Look for grace and be glad in it, is what Barnabas did. This is what he does. He looks for grace. He points out grace. He rejoices in God's grace in the lives of others. One of the things I love about Samuel Johnson being one of the pastors here is that, and he's not here today, he's in our West Virginia church, is that he does such a good job pointing out grace in people's lives. And he'll say it, and then he'll see some more, and he'll see some more, and he'll just say, there's grace here, and there's grace there, and there's grace there. We start every elder meeting just praying together and then talking about encouragement. So just seeing God's grace at work in the life of this church, because there is so much grace. And Samuel just does a great job of that. And I'm like, I want to continue to grow in that. You're doing great, Samuel. I want to encourage others. And we're going to have a culture of pointing out evidences of grace in the lives of people who are saved by God's grace. Pointing out God's work, because God is at work. But Barnabas doesn't stop there. This son of encouragement wants to impart courage. How does Barnabas encourage these new saints? Towards steadfastness, to remain faithful, to a wholeheartedness in their walk with Christ. We must remember, the Christian walk is not a sprint, it is a marathon. Christian life is not a sprint, it is a marathon. Remember, the gospel got to Antioch through persecution. These saints were scattered there. They didn't just say, like, you know what, got a new job in Antioch, going to put my house on the market, head on to Antioch from Jerusalem. No, they were scattered. They were running for their lives. They end up in Antioch and speak the gospel to one another. They had a theology of suffering, and we must have a theology of suffering, knowing that the Christian life is not going to be easy. Which is why what Barnabas says is so important. We must remain faithful. This is why we need steadfastness. The son of encouragement is exhorting these ordinary believers that ordinary Christianity is faithful plodding. Faithful plodding. Step by step by step by step. It is remaining faithful. It is remaining faithful. Faithful plodding is remaining faithful when the attacks come, because they will come. Scripture talks about the attacks that will come. They will come from the world. They will come from the flesh. And they will come from the devil. So we must remain faithful when we are attacked by worldly philosophy. Our world right now says, if you got hurt or you got, you know, someone hurt you, which is going to happen because we live in a sinful world, you are to stay in that hurt. You stay there, you remain there, and you are good, and you don't have to stay from there. You just bring other people into your hurt, and we'll all just hurt together in the sea of hurt, and you never change. That's what the world is teaching right now. Go to your psychology classes. This is what it's taught. You just remain there, and you just kind of stay there. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity says there is truth that, yeah, you can be hurt, but you get out of the hurt because there's a foundation of Jesus Christ that we rest upon. Jesus knew our hurt, so we don't have to live in that hurt. We live identified not by our past hurts, not by how people have hurt us, not by anything else except our identity in Christ. See, worldly philosophy starts intermingling with the church, and we're like, uh-oh, this is wrong. And that is a major issue right now in Christian publishing and other things, that they're just like, live in that, and let's put a Band-Aid on it. Doesn't work. It's worldly philosophy. But we must not just remain faithful when there's worldly philosophy. We must remain faithful with the flesh. Because we're attacked by the world, we're attacked by the flesh. It screams at us. Our flesh screams at us for release, for escape from a hard day at work, or a hard year with our spouse, or a hard month with our toddler. We want to escape to Netflix, or to alcohol, or to pornography. Something that will help us find escape when our rest is Christ. Our rest and our hope and fulfillment is only in Christ. So we must remain faithful when the world attacks. We must remain faithful when the flesh attacks. And we must remain faithful when the enemy, Satan, attacks, and he attacks often by whispers. It's remaining faithful when the arrows come of doubt and unbelief. We must take up our shield of faith and look to other brothers and sisters in Christ and say, link shields with me, fight with me, pray for me, I need help. Barnabas exhorts them, this early church, he says, remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Friends, we must remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And then what does Barnabas do? What does he do after he exhorts and is with these Antioch believers for a while? He does not just make disciples of these believers. No, he sees this as an opportunity to pour into future leaders and that those leaders would flourish. Barnabas goes and gets Saul from Tarsus and have Saul come back and to pour into these new saints in Antioch. And friends, just note the grace and humility of Barnabas. He's not keeping this to himself. Like the temptation when things are going well is like, I'm just going to hold this to myself and it's going to be Barnabas time. Barnabas is doing good. Yeah, Barnabas. That's not what he does. He goes and like, I'm going to bring others into this and I'm fine if they increase and I decrease. He's humble. He doesn't keep it to himself. He wants others to grow. He wants Saul to flourish. He wants Saul to get ministry reps to pour into these guys, even if that means Saul goes further than him. Friends, do we think this way? Do we think about others around us, whether it's our family or our business or ministry, that we want others to go further than us? What about with your family? Do you want your kids to take the gospel further than you? Parents, I love our parents that are just passing the baton of the gospel to the next generation, saying, go faster, go further. We want you guys to take the gospel to this area and to the nations. Do you think about that with your business? You want the city to know God's glory. And maybe there's another man or woman that could sit in your chair and flourish this business for the gospel of the kingdom. Do we think about that generational, that legacy of passing on? Or what about your ministry? Are we looking for our replacement at whatever ministry we're in, training them up, pouring into them, and we want them to flourish for the gospel of the kingdom? One of the things I loved when Jim Hawkins was planting this church with me was seeing him day one. So Jim's now an elder at a church in Wilmington, North Carolina. Jim was like, we've got to find our replacements. Like day one, I'm like, Jim, we're planting the church right now. He's like, we're going to find our replacements. He's like, we've got to pour into the next generation and find our replacements. I'm like, praise God for that kind of attitude and humility. That we are not defined by our ministry. We're defined by Christ. Christ is our identity. Barnabas was not identified by his success. He was defined by Christ and Christ's work in him. And then he pointed out Christ's work in other people. And what we'll notice as Luke continues writing in the book of Acts, it goes from Barnabas and Saul to Paul and Barnabas. Paul ends up taking center stage, and Barnabas starts to be relegated behind the scenes. This is a crucial moment right here for Christ's church, is leaders being humble and stepping away and bringing others up. That's part of Christian work and gospel, and that's how many fractures have come in Christ's church and ministries and denominations where people are vying for the top. Barnabas is humble and godly. Let us have a church and be a church full of Barnabases who have a gospel humility, who want to pass the baton well. So Barnabas gets Saul. Verse 26 says, for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught a great many people. Now, look at verse 26 in your Bible. There's a word in verse 26 that should astound you. If you're taking the context that we started with verse 19, so Barnabas and Saul, for a whole year they met with the what? church. In verse 19, there is no church in Antioch. 7 verses later, there's a church in Antioch. There's a church. Jesus saves people and gathers them together in his bride, in his church, in his called out ones. It's amazing. So there's this church gathered. And what do? They learn day after day. They're learning the scriptures, learning to trust Christ, learning how the gospel fits into all of life. Normal, daily, spiritual maturation. They are being discipled by Barnabas and Saul, and they're ordinary believers who are fulfilling Christ's extraordinary mission to the ends of the earth. So much so that the third largest city in the world doesn't even have a word for this. So they have to make up a word. They make up this word. This is the first place in Antioch where these believers are called Christians. The third largest city in the world needed some sort of vocabulary to describe this group of people who are devoted to this guy called the Messiah, the Christ. So they basically take the word Christ, the Messiah word, that was not normal for them up in Antioch, take Christ and they put the word little on it. So it's like little Christ. It's a little Christ. And it was possibly derogatory. Oh, look at those little Christ walking around, little Christ. You know, it may have been. They just kind of absorbed it and was like, hey, you can call us little Christ. That's good. We're good with that. So they called them Christians, little Jesuses walking around, loving others, praying for others, devoted to others, being humble, telling others about the hope of eternal life in Christ. And friends, this is our goal. This is our goal, and this is golden, to be little Jesuses, to be little Christs. I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. Look on the screen. It says, "The church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ and to make them little Christs. If they're not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time." I mean, C.S. Lewis is getting at it right there. It is a waste of time if we are not becoming more like Jesus. You can build the buildings, you can send the missionaries, but if we are not becoming more and more like little Christs, we're simply wasting our time. But friends, if we are becoming more like Christ, if we are becoming more like little Jesuses day in and day out, this is the glory of God. This is what you're made for. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. This pagan city, this third largest city in the world, had no word for this. These are Christians. They love Jesus. They praise Jesus. They just keep speaking about Jesus. And friends, when people start acting like Jesus and loving Jesus, they don't keep it to themselves. So they share the gospel in word, and they start sharing the gospel in deed. It goes outward. Look at verse 27, and our third point today is ordinary gospel generosity. Ordinary gospel generosity. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, here's the geography. If we look at it, we're like, they came up. You know, they're going north, but Jerusalem's on a hill, a pretty high hill, so they're going down the hill. So don't let that ruffle your feathers. So they're going up, came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So this passage shows us how the leaders, specifically Barnabas and Saul, steward the gift of prophecy in the church. Prophecies to build up and encourage. Agabus senses that the Lord's saying that there's going to be a famine all over the world. It's assumed that Saul and Barnabas are confirming this. And there's an assumption here that we have to read into it that the famine has already hit Judea. And they already know this is a big deal in Judea because they start raising support to help brothers and sisters in Judea. The church takes generous action. They take action in the generosity because those who are saved by a generous God become generous. So they look out for others. And I love the word that used it. It said they determined to do this. They were set on it. They're resolved to do it. They're purposed to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. R.C. Sproul puts it this way: a commitment to the real gospel of salvation carries along with it a commitment to the material welfare and well-being of people. You don't just stay confined here. Our generosity goes outward as we've been poured in by the Lord. In Antioch, the disciples are called Christians, these little Jesuses, these little Messiahs. They're walking the path of the King, and they're providing for those in need. It just reminds me of Jesus looking out at the crowd when he was on earth. He's with his disciples, and they're like, hey, you need to send this crowd away. It's getting to be night. And he's like, I'm unwilling to send them away. What do we have to eat? We got 5 loaves and some fish. And they're like, that's not going to work for thousands of people, right? And the generosity and compassion and love of Jesus is to help those in the crowd. The generosity of these new believers in Antioch is, hey, those guys and gals in Judea, those who sent Paul and Barnabas to us, or Barnabas at least to us, like they need help. They need help. There's famine going on. This is the heart of the King in them. Don't you love to see how God's work works throughout the church? There's no superiority complex. This is simply God's church helping those in God's church. There's a sweet interdependence going on between the churches. And you see that throughout. We'll see even Barnabas and Saul go on their first missionary journey out of Antioch. They loop around Cyprus and go up, and they come back to Antioch to report what went on. Because there's this interdependence. They want others to know what's going on in the other churches. For Risen Hope, we feel this way, that there's a sweet interdependence that we have. We were planted 14 years ago by Crossway Community Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, in our denomination of Sovereign Grace Churches back in 2011. And we want to pay it forward by helping other churches be planted in the U.S. and globally. Each month, we give to Sovereign Grace to help plant and encourage church plants. A few weeks ago, a bilingual church just started in Tampa, Florida. Mario Figueroa, who's a friend of mine, started that church, and they're doing well, the Vine Church in Tampa. Right now, there are 2 churches being planted in Tennessee, 1 in Indiana, 1 in New Jersey, 1 in Pennsylvania, and the latest news is 1 in Boise, Idaho. So those are churches, Sovereign Grace churches, that have just started over the last few months or are getting ready to start. Our region in Sovereign Grace, which is basically the Virginias and the Carolinas, is our region, has helped with church plants in Bolivia, Thailand, and right now we're working on one in Namibia. If you know where Namibia is, it's in like South Africa. As a region, we've been able to support and give money toward Rancho 3M. We reported this a few months back, that Rancho 3M, the orphanage we go to, and we have a lot of affiliation with them as Risen Hope Church. Our region was able to help them have money so they could get more staff hired so that the kids could be cared for well. And it is one of the top orphanages in Mexico. One of the top. And I think someone told me it's the only Christian orphanage in Mexico. Is that right? Anybody know? Okay. Someone told me that. Do you know that, Daniel? Ish? Okay. Yes? No? It's just saying maybe? Okay. But just the opportunity to serve the orphans there at Rancho 3M, and that our monies go to support that interdependence together. We're also, as a region, able to support the Sovereign Grace Pastors College that's in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia. There's several different pastors' colleges. There's the one that the Richardsons went to in Louisville. There's one in Germany. I don't know all of them. There's several. But there's one in Addis Ababa especially that has needed the financial support and help. And they're right now working on planting some churches in Ethiopia, in Kenya, And one of the most exciting things is some work done being done among Somali believers. Now, what's the big deal about a Somali believer? Very few exist. Why? Because they get killed. And so the fact that there's work being done among Somali believers in Ethiopia to start a church among the Somali believers right now is significant. That will then reach up into Somalia, one of the hardest places in the world right now for the gospel to penetrate. So that's opportunities in the interdependence that we get to be a part of. Friends, the church of Antioch most likely gave generously to Antioch. They were meeting the needs there, they were caring, they were being generous there, but it didn't stop there. They had a view outward to brothers and sisters in Christ who had needs hundreds of miles away. Why? Because that's what the gospel does. The gospel takes the message of Jesus and applies it to all areas of life, and even seeing the needs of others. Friends, we start this message with this. God takes ordinary people to fulfill his extraordinary mission. That means that God wants to use us, ordinary people, maybe in ways that we have no clue about right now. Antioch became a sending hub. This church that didn't even exist in verse 19 becomes a sending hub for the next 300 years. Many people think Luke got saved there, who wrote the book of Acts. Many people know, well, we know Ignatius, who's a church father, and Chrysostom, who's a church father, and the writings spread there. Those guys were both in Antioch. Friends, unnamed believers simply shared the gospel, and the hand of the Lord was with them. Friends, you and I are ordinary believers. We have the same Holy Spirit as these Antioch believers. How does God want to use this in our lives? How does God want us to simply share his good news and trust that his hand is at work? We're going to end today by praying. And I just encourage you to pray for one person or one situation. And as I was praying the other day working on this message, I just felt a few categories. I'm just going to submit them to you. Some of them may resonate. Some of them may not. You take it or leave it. But I felt like there are some that God would put on your heart to share the gospel with your grandparents, that God would put on your heart to share the gospel with your grandparents. Also felt that there were some here that God would encourage you to share the gospel with a specific coworker that you shared the gospel with before, but they rejected it. And you kind of like maybe pulled away, and that the Lord would want you to share again. This was a weird one. I felt like the Lord might want some to share the gospel with utility workers. I don't even know what that means, but that was what, as I was praying, if you have someone putting in cable this week or something, like maybe it's that. So just pray, like utility workers and what the Lord would want you there. And then lastly was sharing the gospel for some with an unbelieving spouse, that you know your spouse does not have a relationship with Jesus and that God would encourage you to share the gospel. So, friends, just where is God stirring you? It may be one of those four categories. It may not. But here's what I know. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, he's stirring you. Because the gospel goes forward. It always goes forward. And our God is a missionary God. So let's take 60 seconds and pray and listen and pray for that person or those certain people that God's put on your heart. And then we're going to have a baptism where we hear in just a few minutes about how God saved one young man. Let's pray.